Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 5. After 4 weeks of our Advent studies this year, we come back to our consecutive series through this letter of Paul to Timothy. And for those who are visiting with us, we've been involved in a consecutive study of this portion of the Scriptures. And today our focus is going to be on verses 17 through 22, and particularly verses 19 and 20. So follow along as I read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 22. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Now, in our past studies, we have seen that from 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1 to chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul gives Timothy directives about intra-church relationships, or relationships within the local church. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, Timothy is told how he is to relate to old and young and male and female. And the basis of those directives are the fifth and the seventh commandments of the moral law of God. The fifth and the seventh commandments are to govern his actions with regard to dealing with old and young and male and female. And then we noted, interestingly, that from verse 3 to verse 16, we have this extended directive about widows and how their needs are to be met. How to identify what Paul calls a widow indeed and discern her situation from those widows who are not in that particular category. And then finally, now in verses 17 through 22, Paul deals with the elders of the church. When last together in this chapter, our focus was on verses 17 and 18 and the subject of the financial support certain elders are to receive. Now, this morning, we turn to verses 19 and 20 and to what one commentator, namely John Stott, has referred to as grievance procedures. And when I read that phrase in John Stott's commentary, I thought, I can't improve on that title. And so that's the title of my sermon this morning: Grievance Procedures. How the church is to deal with accusations made against an elder within the church. Grievance procedures. Here is our text then. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And so here we can see that these directives protect an eldership or elders from false accusations, but they also protect the church from elders who sin. And so protection of elders and protection of the church is in view in this particular passage of Scripture. And so we're going to look at this passage today under that title, Grievance Procedures. I want you to observe in the first place that here is a directive designed to protect elders from false accusations. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, because the Christian ministry requires adherence to biblical teaching, it is inevitable that a minister will make enemies and face opposition. That is just inevitable. And especially as we see society today rapidly turning away from biblical principles and even turning away from the very concept of natural law. The wider culture, with its embrace of critical theory and social justice, desires to, and not only desires to, but actually cancels anyone who stands for biblical teaching. I read this past week of a woman who wrote a book that should have not been controversial at all, but because on her Twitter account, she dared, in interacting with an Islamic person, just simply asked, what was the age of Muhammad's second wife? And just on the basis of asking that question, she was accused of being an Islamophobe. And on the basis of that question, merely asking the age of Muhammad's second wife, who happened to be 9 years old, she was deemed to be an Islamophobe, and the publisher pulled the book and wouldn't publish it. She was canceled because she went against the grain of the dominant culture in which we live today. And so it is. And so for a minister who upholds biblical teaching, for a minister who preaches what the Scriptures teach, he ought to expect that along the way, accusations are going to be inevitable against him. Indeed, Paul will write this in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, and this applies not just to the ministry, but to the people of God in general. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is inevitable. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, that means you will take stands that the dominant culture around us finds objectionable, and they will bring opposition of one form or another. Did not our Lord Jesus teach the same thing? We read so often in the Gospels his warnings to his disciples regarding the opposition that we can expect to face from the world. We read this in John 15, 18 through 21. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They are ignorant of God. They do not know the Father who sent Christ, and for these reasons you will find persecution. In John 16, 1 through 3, he warned his disciples. He said, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. And today throughout the world, Christians are being martyred by those who think they are offering service to God by killing Christians. It's taking place throughout the continent of Africa today. It's taking place in the Middle East today. It's taking place in India today, where those who are thinking that they are offering service to God are martyring the people of God. Indeed, since Timothy was left at Ephesus to reform the church, it was possible that those elders who embraced the need for reform would be opposed by those who objected to the reforms. And suffice it to say that a faithful ministry will produce opposition. That is inevitable. A faithful ministry will produce opposition of one kind or another. One writer put it this way, regarding the elders of a church, or an elder of a church. As a leader, he must make decisions not agreeable to everyone, and therefore he's in a vulnerable position. People who do not like what he has done may seek to ruin him by accusations. The congregation is to be very cautious about charges leveled at Christ's officers. Amen. Now note, too, that Paul alludes to a principle taught in both the Old and the New Testament scriptures. What does Paul base this directive on? When he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder, he bases it upon this teaching, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And that is a principle taught throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament. There must be sufficient evidence before an accusation is brought against an elder of the church. If there is not sufficient evidence, then an accusation must not be brought against an elder of the church. Now, the basis for this is found in both Old and New Testament. I would have you turn to just two passages to teach you this. First of all, the law of God, Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19 and verses 15 through 21. And here we read this. Deuteronomy 19 and beginning at verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, in other words, somebody who has broken the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. If the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is the principle that is set down in the law of God. And then this is the same principle taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll turn with me to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, and notice from verse 15 through 18, this principle of a multitude of witnesses or sufficient witnesses is taught by the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so here too, the Lord Jesus is teaching that there must be witnesses with regard to an accusation. Now, while Timothy was in Ephesus as an apostolic representative, accusations against an elder would naturally come to him. We've seen in the past that Timothy was not a mere elder. Timothy was an official apostolic representative, and in his position, he was over the elders of the church there. So undoubtedly, while he was there, if there was any accusation brought against an elder, it would be brought to him. And here is Paul's directive that he was not even to hear an accusation again, unless there was sufficient evidence behind the accusation. Well, that having been said, consider in the second place this morning, and this is a very important thing to consider. Consider in the second place that here is a directive that authoritarian elders have abused. Now, you can just imagine how people looking at this text would try to find a way around it. And I know by personal experience, by a multitude of people that have spoken or written to me, that there have been occasions where authoritarian and abusive elders have gotten around this text in their clever ways. I've known of cases where abusive authoritarians have abused people who, when they complain, turn to this text and ask, "Where are your other two witnesses?" And this is a common tactic used by abusive men in the ministry. One victim of such abuse explained to me that his elders would isolate people with complaints, never allowing two or three to be present as witnesses, and then using this text as their defense. And it would have been wise for those people to never have agreed to any meeting unless they could have had witnesses of their own present in such a meeting. Back in 2014, a very well-known leader in the homeschool movement was exposed as a sexual predator. And his baneful influence continues, unfortunately, to affect the homeschool movement. Even though back in 2014 he was exposed as a sexual predator. And this was the tactic that he used in his defense, namely, "Where are the other witnesses?" But consider that witnesses is a broad category, isn't it? Let me give some examples. Turn back to Matthew 18, if you will. In Matthew 18, there's an important question as we look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16. Jesus is teaching, "But if he does not listen to you," that is, you've gone one-on-one with a brother, there's an issue that's too serious to merely gloss over in forbearance and love, it's too serious an issue, you've accused a brother of doing something wrong, and he hasn't responded, he hasn't repented. And so now your obligation is to take two or three witnesses with you. And so notice verse 16. "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." Now the important question we need to ask of verse 16 is this. Are the witnesses those who observed the original offense, or are they witnesses to a meeting about the offense? See how important that question is? Are the witnesses envisioned by the Lord in this passage those who witnessed the original offense, or are they witnesses in a meeting about the offense? Well, you can see that it's the latter that's clearly the case. And so these were not people who witnessed the original offense. They're just witnesses in a meeting where somebody is being confronted about the offense. And they are there to witness how the accused responds to it. So the whole concept of witnesses is actually wider than we might think. I would assert that, moreover, the witnesses may not even be human. Think with me of a case. Imagine an elder being accused by someone that they saw him entering a hotel with a woman other than his wife. Well, what a serious accusation. That would drive a man right out of the ministry if the church believed it. But imagine if the man could say, at that particular time when I was accused of being with someone other than my wife, I was actually at the bank at the ATM machine. And there's video that can prove that I was there. And not only that, but since our cell phones track everywhere where we go today, my cell phone can be a witness that I wasn't even there at the hotel, but I was there at the bank. Now, wouldn't you and I agree that that would be sufficient a witness to exonerate the man and to deal with that person that made the accusation? And if they did not repent of their false witness, to excommunicate them from the church? That's the teaching of the scriptures. That if a false witness is a false witness, that they must be dealt with in discipline. And so we all recognize today that evidence of wrongdoing takes many forms. There's evidence from a person's DNA, which can establish guilt or innocence. Then there is information garnered from smartphones, license plate readers, and video surveillance that can establish guilt or innocence. I've been amazed at how many neighborhoods in America today are using license plate readers. They can identify who comes into a neighborhood and who doesn't. And all of these things are witnesses in the technological age in which we live. Observe, thirdly, Paul's directive about charges proved. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. One commentator wrote this: on the other hand, elders who continue in sin, presumably having been admonished previously about it, should be convicted in the presence of all the elders. And the word convicted, or here in the New ESV, rebuked, means to have a case so prosecuted against one that he's proven guilty of the offense with which he was charged. The elders, as a court of Christ's church, should hear and judge the evidence and, in accordance with biblical principles, determine the future status of the elder. It might be something serious enough that he's deposed as an elder. Or it may not be an accusation that's serious enough to see him deposed, but admonished. But then the court then would be the elders of the church in that situation. Observe lastly this morning Paul's solemn charge. We have this in verse 21. I should have said we're going to be considering 19 through 21, not just merely 19 and 20. Because I want you to observe lastly Paul's solemn charge. He says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. What solemnity we see in this text. And note firstly then, by way of subpoint, the seriousness of this charge. Paul recognizes that he lives in the presence of God, Christ Jesus, and of the chosen angels.
He lives in the presence of God. Oh, young people, there is no such thing as secret sin. We live in the presence of our omniscient, all-knowing God. There is nothing hid from his sight. And Paul, in this solemn charge, is recognizing that fact. I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his holy angels. So Paul recognizes that he is in the presence of God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels. And with all the authority of an apostle, backed up by the presence of God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels, Paul gives this charge to Timothy. And why does he marshal, as it were, these witnesses? Why does he marshal these witnesses in whose presence he lives? Why does he do that? Well, first of all, because God does not show partiality in judgment. That's why he does help. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 2 and read along with me verses 1 through 11. Now in Romans chapter 2, Paul is dealing with those who judge unrighteously. And notice with me Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Now let me just add that this is not a condemnation of all judgment. We can't live without making judgments. Paul will write in Corinthians, do you not judge those who are within the church? Those outside, God judges. We are called to judge righteously. But what Paul is dealing with here is hypocritical judgment. Somebody who passes judgment on somebody else for the things that he does himself. And notice then, Romans chapter 2, 1 through 11. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And so Paul grounds this solemn directive to Timothy in the fact that there is no partiality with God. But then he lives not only in the presence of God the Father, but he lives also in the presence of Christ Jesus. And he wants us to remember that Christ Jesus will be the ultimate judge before whom everyone who's ever lived will one day stand. Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 46. We will all stand before Christ Jesus to give an account of the deeds done in the body. He will separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the girdles. And this is why Paul grounds this solemn directive to Timothy in this way. But note the charge itself. We've seen the solemnity of the charge, but note the charge itself. Maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. Timothy, he said, you're not to be partial to any elder when an accusation is brought against that elder. Now, what is partiality? The term, the original term in the Greek, means to lean towards someone, to be inclined towards someone. Remember when Samuel, when he was told to go to the house of Jesse to anoint a king? Remember when Eliab walked in and he saw how handsome Eliab was and how tall Eliab was? Samuel said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." And then the Lord says to him, "Do not look at his height or at his appearance, because the Lord judges not as man judges. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You see, he was partial. He was inclined towards Eliab in that situation, right? But Proverbs 28:21 says this, "To show partiality is not good." And there in that text, the Hebrew word for partiality literally means this, to regard the face. To regard the face is not good. To base your judgments of people merely on appearances is not good. In the case of that homeschool guru back in 2014, the girls who told their parents of his actions often experienced their parents refusing to believe them because they had so elevated the man in their eyes that they believed he could do no wrong. And they were partial. Their sin was partiality to the point that they didn't even believe a multitude of witnesses, sometimes even from their own families. The scriptures are replete with prohibitions against partiality. Leviticus 19 and verse 15 is a key text to warn us against the sin of partiality. We read this, "You shall do no injustice in judgment." This is Leviticus 19, 15. "You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor justly." Exodus 23, 1 through 3, also warns us of the sin of partiality. "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute." So we are everywhere warned against the sin of partiality. That is why when justice is depicted in art, she is most often depicted with a blindfold on. Not to pay attention to the outward appearances, but to judge justly. Now, we should all realize, of course, that our dominant culture has now raised partiality to a virtue and impartiality to a vice. That's what's going on now in our dominant culture. They have raised partiality to be seen as a virtue and impartiality to be seen as a vice. We now have people seriously telling us
that the votes of non-white people should count double the votes of white people. Seriously advancing that as an idea in America, that non-white votes should count double the votes of white people. What is that but advancing partiality to be seen as a virtue and impartiality to be seen as a vice? The whole corrupt theory of intersectionality is a theory that all creatures are equal, but some are more equal. And so our dominant culture, buying into social justice and critical theory and intersectionality, is taking these principles upon which Western justice has been founded and turning it on its head and elevating partiality as a virtue and impartiality as a vice. We have all witnessed an election where the sin of partiality won the day as mainstream media and the tech giants of Facebook, Twitter, and Google all refused to report on anything critical of Mr. Biden and his family and his business dealings, while at the same time bearing false witness against the president. So many ways, all violating the principles that we're considering today, refusing to even mention any substantive accusations, refusing to report on them. The media, which is supposedly known for generations as the fourth estate, refusing to report on things, refusing to do investigative journalism. And we're living then in a time when partiality has been raised to be seen as a virtue, and impartiality is seen today as a vice. Well, here then in 1 Timothy 5:19, 21, we have directives that protect elders from false allegations and also protect the churches from elders who sin. And may we strike the right balance on these important matters, that this church might be protected in both of these ways for generations. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures that indeed speak to every issue that we confront in life. We thank you, our Father, for these directives that come to us from you through your apostle, as the Spirit of God moved him to write as he did. How we pray for our churches and these matters, that you would protect innocent men from false accusations, and that you would protect churches from false men. Help us to apply these principles impartially. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.